ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1 as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. And I know last time we didn't get into this book. We kind of had an introduction to it. But this morning, I promise, we're going to actually read from the book of Joshua. And first of all, you know, I think it's really important we understand where the Jews came from and where they were going. And really, that was kind of our introduction last time. The children of Israel were down in Egypt, and they were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves with an evil taskmaster, Pharaoh, who was over them. And they were doomed down in Egypt. They weren't only going to be born in Egypt, but they would die in Egypt. And those years between their birth and death were horrible. And no matter how hard they tried, they could never deliver themselves from the bondage that they were in. So they cried out to God, and God answered their prayers. He sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses brought them out of Egypt by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. And remember, before they left Egypt, they killed the lamb and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost of their home, on the top, and it formed a cross as the blood dripped down. And if they didn't place the blood of the lamb on their doors, then the angel of death would come and destroy them, the firstborn of the family. But if the blood was there, then the angel of death would pass over their home. They would be spared. And we saw how we're born into this world in sin. And there's nothing we could do to escape the situation we're in. We're in bondage to sin. And the evil taskmaster is the devil. But the wonderful news is that as we cry out to God, He answers our prayers. You see, He sent the deliverer by the name of Jesus, God incarnate, to die on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And so as we apply the blood of the Lamb of God to our lives by faith, we're no longer in bondage to sin. The devil has no power over us. We've been set free. Now, for the children of Israel, as they left Egypt, or you might say they left the world, because Egypt is a type of the world, they came to Mount Sinai. God gave them laws to live by. From there, they were to enter the promised land. But because of unbelief, they said there were giants in the land, the cities were too strong, the people are too numerous. That nation then, from 20 years old and above, died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. It was only Joshua and Caleb who were older. They had believed that God gave them this land. And the rest of the nation that was under 20 years old would enter into the promised land. Here's the thing, though. Before they did, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God was preparing them for what was ahead of them. Keep your finger in Joshua. Turn back over one book to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to pick up in verse 2, where we're told this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, I guess the question is, you know, have we ever felt like, you know, we were in the wilderness at times in regards to our Christian life? And I'm sure we all felt that way, and it could be frustrating. But again, they're lessons. You know, maybe we moved away from the Lord. He's using that time in that wilderness to draw us back to Him, to make us thirsty and hungry for Him once again. Maybe He's testing our faith, helping us to grow during these times. And I do realize, you know, that their wilderness wanderings were literal. Ours are spiritual many times. Now, here's the thing. Don't complain, don't ignore them, but see what God has shown you through them and draw close to Him. Move into the promised land. Don't stay in the wilderness. Now, the problem for many Christians is that they like to live in the wilderness. They never enter the promised land. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, the wilderness experience of Israel depicts believers who live in unbelief and disobedience and don't enter into the rest and riches of their inheritance in Christ, either because they don't know it's there or they know and refuse to enter. They're delivered from Egypt, but Egypt is still in their hearts. Instead of marching through life as conquerors, they meander through life as wanderers and never enjoy the fullness of what God has planned for them. You know, it took them one day to get out of Egypt. It took 40 years for Egypt to get out of them. That was a lot longer, man. And, you know, here they are from the wilderness wanderings, those 40 years. They're now prepared to enter the promised land. And Canaan, the promised land, is not representative of heaven. And the reason I say this is because there's wars in the promised land. Joshua and the children of Israel are going to have to do battles. There's no battles in heaven. We're not going to fight in heaven, not at all. Canaan represents the spirit life, the spirit-filled life. And it's a life that's filled with victory, with blessings, fruitfulness, if we walk accordingly. It's not that the battles are going to go away, but we see the victory through them. And so as we come to the book of Joshua, the children of Israel are on the border of the promised land. They're ready to enter in. Now, the book itself, I've divided it up into three main sections. Chapters 1 through 5, how to enter the land, or really how to enter a life of victory. Chapters 6 through 21 of Joshua is the conquest of the land, how to win these battles. And chapters 22 through 24, instruction on continued success and warnings of the dangers that are out there. You know, we have to understand as Christians, maturity is not the result of winning one battle, or even two battles, or three battles, or 100 battles. It is a battle over the enemy that lasts a long period of time. It's a lifetime. But as we live out these battles, as we face these things in our lives, there should be growth, there should be maturity occurring in our lives. And yet, today in our time frame, we want things instantaneously. I mean, think about growing up as a kid. Does it happen in a week, a month, or many years? It takes many years to grow up, right? And there are still some who have never grown up, and they're adults. Not a good thing. Now, for our study this morning, I've titled this, Batter Up. And I think of it like this. You know, many Christians are in the on-deck circle. They never really get to be batting at the plate because they never take the steps. God's saying, batter up, get up here. No, I like this on-deck circle. I'm just going to swing this bat. No, you got to get up to the plate. And that's really Joshua. He's coming up to the plate. He's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses is going to step aside. So that's kind of our introduction. Let's pick up in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we look at these lessons of victorious Christian living here in the book of Joshua. Look at Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, we read this, and I don't know, maybe we don't think a whole lot about it, but this is a huge statement. This is a huge transition. You know, we read like it's nothing, but it isn't. It's a big thing. Think about it. From Exodus through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the last four books of the Pentateuch, Moses has been the dominant figure. He's the one in charge. For 40 years, he's been leading the Jewish people from Egypt to the promised land. Never entering it, but coming right to the border. He was the one that people looked to. He was always there. He was always dependable. He interceded for them when they went astray. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that God spoke to Moses face to face. Wow. In fact, in Exodus 33:11, we're told that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. And I'm sure they were trying to figure out what life was going to be like without Moses, and they couldn't even imagine it. again, to look at Deuteronomy, chapter 34 this time, a few pages back, 34, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 34, where we're told this: "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended." Moses was 120 years old, and yet he was still strong. He had good eyesight, and yet the Lord took him home. Why? Because his work on earth was done. And Joshua was now going to lead the people. And think about this. Moses served the Lord faithfully for 40 years. 40 tough years with the children of Israel. They were a tough group, man. They weren't easy to get along with. And this is the recognition he gets from the Lord: "Moses, my servant, is dead." Really? That's it? I mean, you couldn't say anything more? Why just, "Moses, my servant, is dead"? It says it right there. Because he was the servant of God. And servants aren't exalted. Their master is. And in this case, it's the Lord who worked through Moses and is now going to work through Joshua, the servant of God. You know, there's a kind of trend in the church today where we elevate pastors to kind of a rock star mentality. You know, that without them, what will we do? Oh my gosh, the pastor, oh no, what's going to happen? He's gone. This is an article I was reading. It was kind of interesting. It said this: "A lot of kids grow up wanting to be a rock star. These days, the term rock star is applied much more liberally than the days of heavy metal. Athletes are rock stars. Movie stars are rock stars. Software designers are rock stars. You don't even have to live a rock and roll lifestyle to be a rock star. These days, even the most unhip of occupations can achieve rock star appeal, including pastors. Somebody once said the gospel came to the Greeks and the Greeks turned it into a philosophy. The gospel came to the Romans and the Romans turned it into a system. The gospel came to the Europeans and the Europeans turned it into a culture. The gospel came to America and the Americans turned it into a business." That kind of nails it, huh? "And business is booming. Millions of churchgoers file into buildings each week, line up in rows like shelves at Walmart, and watch the stage. They come for one purpose, to see a show and hear a pastor. This, by uncritical standards, is success. But while this phenomenon increases, I believe it can be damaging to the spiritual vitality of the American church. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying pastors who look or act cool or who speak dynamically or who lead confidently or have large congregations are the problem. I'd have to rebuke quite a few of my friends if that were the case. And I'm not against large churches. It is not the look, following, or size of the church, but the culture of the super pastor that can do great harm. Furthermore, I think any pastor of a church of any size can fall into the rock star trap. It is a sin issue and not just the size issue." You know, we are to exalt the Lord, not the person, not the servant, right? I mean, that should just make sense to us. You know, I remember several years ago when, you know, Pastor Chuck was sick and everyone was like, "Oh, what's going to happen when Pastor Chuck dies and goes home to be with the Lord?" What do you mean? Did God die? I mean, really, we lose our focus. I mean, okay, Pastor Chuck, my servant is dead. That's it. Time to move on. God uses people so he gets the glory. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, listen to what we're told. Jesus said, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You know, sometimes people serve because they want the pats on the back, they want the recognition, they want something in return. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's the wrong heart attitude. That's not how you are to serve. In fact, Jesus, giving us an example in Mark 10:45, said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. Almighty God, who became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, came as a servant. Who are we, his creation, to say, no, I want to be served? That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. We're servants, and our service brings glory and honor to him. That's what it's all about. Paul in Ephesians 6 said, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And the big question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we serving? Are we serving man or are we serving God? And when you're serving man, I will guarantee you, you will become frustrated, you will become angry, and many times you just pull out of the work because you're not getting what you want. And, you know, I've been here for 23 years. I've seen that over and over again. I've seen people who are serving the Lord one minute, the next minute, I don't even know where they're at. They don't tell anyone, they're just gone. Why? Because they're serving man. And when you serve man and you get frustrated, you're going to leave. When you serve God, it changes everything, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, I'm not going to leave you. If you call me to this, I'm going to do it, right? Who are you serving? Again, I'll just give you a couple more verses in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 42, but we'll finish with verse 45 that we already read. We're told, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, let's not be like the world. The world wants to be exalted for what they're doing. They want to be recognized. You know, several years ago, we were in Fort Lauderdale on vacation. And I do a lot of walking, and I was just walking around Fort Lauderdale, and, you know, just kind of looking around, and there was this synagogue. And it was the craziest thing that I saw, because there's little plaques on the doors and on the windows and on this place over here and over here. And it said, donated by. And it had the person's name. And I'm thinking, what? You want the recognition. You lost your reward. You give to the Lord, and he gets the glory, not you. We are servants of God, and we serve him. It's so simple, and we make it so complicated. You know, if Jesus, who is Almighty God, became a servant and is our example of what we're to do, serve people, isn't that what we're to do? A servant is not exalted. He serves. And because Moses was a servant, and yes, the people mourned for Moses, but listen again to this transition from Moses to Joshua. It's really simple. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. How easy a transition it was, right? From Moses to Joshua, that's how it should be. If God is on the throne and not man. If man's on the throne, the transition is really hard. It's a mess. You know, Matthew Henry wrote this in regard to this issue. God will change hands to show that whatever instrument he uses, he is not tied to any. Some 23 years ago, when I first came up here, the pastor had to step down. He left. They were without a pastor. And God brought me in. And I remember the first Sunday that I came up here just to see if this is what God wanted me to do what you felt God wanted to happen in this church? I knew that first Sunday what God had called me to do. It was an easy transition for me. There was no hoopla. There was no fanfare. I just came up and took over. This is what God had. A.W. Tozer wrote, "When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man of God fails, nothing of God fails." What a great perspective to have. And I think it's an important lesson for us to understand that we're not to exalt men that God uses, but we are to exalt the God who uses men. And I praise God that He uses simple people like me, like you. I mean, think about it. We may never have an encounter with, you know, the President of the United States or this important person or that important person, but we come in contact with people every single day. And God uses us. I'm always amazed at that because I know myself. And God says, "I'm still going to use you." Why? Because then He gets the glory. Oh man, how could that Italian from Chicago who loves the Bears come up to Manitowoc, Wisconsin? That's a crazy thing. Yeah, amazing what God can do. Don't exalt the man, exalt the God who uses men. Moses is dead. Now, Joshua, it's time for you to rise up and lead these people into the promised land. What is God saying to Joshua? Batter up. Get off the on-deck circle. Get up to the plate now, Joshua. I mean, for Joshua, he served under Moses for 40 years. That's a long time to be on deck, isn't it? 40 years. Now God's calling him. And during those 40 years, guess what? God was preparing Joshua for the work he was now to do. And it wasn't going to be accomplished in his own strength. In Deuteronomy 34:9, we're told, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." In other words, Joshua was empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. And that's true for us. Oh, are we going to do the work in the flesh or by the empowerment of God's Spirit upon our lives? You think, well, how did this happen with Joshua? It didn't happen overnight. First of all, down in Egypt, Joshua's father was Nun. His grandfather's name was Elishama. And, you know, we read that and we don't think much about it. But Elishama was the captain and head of the tribe of Ephraim. You can see that in Numbers 1:10 and 2:18. And according to Numbers 2:18, Elishama was still alive during the time of the Exodus from Egypt. So what does that mean? That means that Elishama was marching at the head of the 40,500 people from Ephraim, along with Nun, Elishama's son, and his grandson, Joshua. Think about that. What an impact that must have had on this young man's life. And then we see Moses call for Joshua to come and fight against the Amalekites, who are attacking the stragglers at Israel's rear. And you could turn over to Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to pick up in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17. And this is what we're told. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." What we see here is that Joshua learned that the power, the victory, I don't think is in the sword, it's in God. What an important lesson, especially when we're gifted in areas and we begin to think that we can do it. We can't do anything apart from God. The power of prayer that people tend to negate today. They don't think it's important. That's the power behind the church. Think about this. You know, this whole Wendigo Fest that's coming up in October. We're not just going out there to do some worship, handout tracts and CDs and different things like that. If we don't lay down a foundation of prayer, because this is a spiritual battle, it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, forget about it. Let's just stay home. The power of prayer interceding. God, soften the hearts of the people. Bring the people across our path that as we share with them, God, you'd be drawing them to you. That's what we need. And we really should be starting that prayer right now. Not a day before the fest, but right now. That lives would be transformed. Joshua saw the power of prayer, interceding before God. And for me personally, I'm so thankful for you guys that lift me up in prayer, lift my wife up in prayer, the leaders up in prayer, each other up in prayer, that you take the phone list and you pray over it. How important it is.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.